1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 to 9, we're going to just gloss over. We're going to be looking today at verses 10 to 16. To the married, and this is verse 10, to the married I give this command, not I but the Lord, a wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? And so what an amazing passage of Scripture. And so this is what we're going to look at this morning. So are you ready? All right, you're going to have to clip on spiritual wings because we're going to fly through the first part. But I just think that it's so important to talk about relationships that let's begin on the first page. Notice this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is a chapter in God's Word that deals with relationships. It really, the principles that are here are about all relationships, but it primarily focuses upon marriage. But there are principles here that if you are not married, do not tune out, because there are basic principles here that you can apply maybe to yourself, maybe to helping a friend, maybe in the future. But first of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 to 9, it deals with questions about relationships among four different groups of believers. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. It deals with questions about relationships among four different groups of believers. Those who are single, those who are married to a believer, those who are married to an unbeliever, a person who has not personally accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, and then those who are single. And the single group are composed of virgins, people who have never been married before, widows, those whose spouse has died, and then a term called the unmarried, the not married, which is the biblical New Testament term for divorced. And so we have four groups of people here. Those who are married, single, and again, this whole idea of relationships amongst different groups of people. What we've said over the past few weeks is that one purpose of marriage is to meet the needs of our spouse. We enter into marriage for different reasons, but what 1 Corinthians 7 is reminding us is that we enter into marriage, and one of the purposes of marriage is for you to meet the needs of your spouse. What that means, therefore, is that within the marriage relationship, we can define lust. And again, let me just hammer this home. We tend to usually think of lust in a pornographic or an illicit sense. But really, what the Word of God is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is this. In marriage, lust may be defined this way. Love is giving. Lust is demanding something for oneself. Therefore, within any relationship, if your basic mindset is, it's all about me, it's all about my needs, it's all about making me happy, guess what you are guilty of? You are guilty of lust. Because who do you care about? Me. Myself. I. Let's continue on. Relationships. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 to 9, relationships must be based on mutual fulfillment. Marriage is a partnership. It is not all about one person. And while there is a spiritual hierarchy within marriage, i.e., if you are in a husband-wife family, while there is a spiritual hierarchy in that the husband is personally responsible to God for the spiritual leadership of the family, if you are a single mom, you are the spiritual leader of your home. And sometimes, if you are a married woman and your husband is not a believer, you must exercise spiritual leadership. But apart from the spiritual component, marriage is meant to be a mutual fulfillment. Marriage is meant to be. Relationships must be based on mutual fulfillment and partnership. And as we said before, and I've added to last week, last week we put in a basic definition, now I've expanded it. If relationships are to be based on mutual fulfillment and partnership, note this, it's in your sermon outline. Within marriage, if it is true that relationships are based on mutual fulfillment and partnership, therefore, within marriage, anyone who withholds, and notice this, anyone who withholds, first word, physically, second word is emotionally, third word is spiritually, fourth word is verbally. If you withhold from your marital partner any of these for the purpose, we're not talking about laryngitis, we're not talking about illness, we're not talking about being away on business, we are talking about withholding for the purpose of gaining leverage, manipulating, or punishing. If you withhold in any way from your spouse for the purpose of punishing that person, you are guilty not only of violating Scripture, but Scripture, according to 1 Corinthians 7:5 and Ephesians 4:26-27, says that in essence, you are partnering with who? Satan. Because you are giving Satan a foothold into your relationship. You are allowing that person to fall under the temptation of Satan and to become bitter, maybe even to start to look elsewhere to have their emotional, spiritual, and God forbid, physical needs met. And so this is the deal, that marriage is meant to be a mutual partnership with mutual fulfillment. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 to 16. Now we're going to see that we're moving from four types of people to four types of marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 to 9, four types of people. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 to 16, four types of what? Marriage. Notice this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 16, we'll talk about two believers with what kind of a marriage? Healthy marriage. Then it's going to talk about two believers with an unhealthy marriage. And then we have a believer and unbeliever with a healthy marriage, and a believer and unbeliever with an unhealthy marriage. And people say, well, Mike, ever since I was a little kid, I was told that unless both people are Christians, they'll never be happy. Wrong. Well, Mike, if both people are Christians, doesn't that guarantee that they'll never have problems? And what do I say? Wrong. What you have to understand is you have to get away from thinking that knowing Christ is a cookie-cutter approach to living, and understanding that God's principles without people, and this is what Romans chapter 3 talks about, that people, Romans 2 and 3 says that there are people who don't even know they're living by God's rules, and yet they are, and they're blessed for it. And what we have to understand is that there are even people who are Christians who are living in rebellion to God's word and basically take the approach of, well, God may say this, but I think I know better than God. And so here's the deal. We have four different types of marriage. Two are healthy, two are unhealthy, and what's important to understand, and again, I've added a little bit more to this, this is how I define healthy. It is not a complete definition. You may want to add to it, but here is a definition of healthy. I define a healthy marriage, whether the couple do not know Christ, whether there is a believer married to an unbeliever, whether it's two believers, I define healthy as a marriage which is characterized by, first of all, what? Partnership. Second, mutual fulfillment. Is that me? Must be. Okay, mutual fulfillment, respect, and is without. So a healthy marriage has these components: partnership, mutual fulfillment, respect, and is without unfaithfulness or physical, verbal, or emotional abuse, which the Bible, the Greek word in the Bible, is the word porneia, from which we get the English word pornography. And so it's without this, it's without a lot of crud. And so we can talk about marital unfaithfulness, we can talk about physical, verbal, emotional abuse as porneia or uncleanness. Notice for a sec, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. This is a verse that was abused by the religious leaders of Christ's day. And this is what Jesus talks about. He talks about the real context of this verse in Matthew 19. And notice what it says here. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing, Deuteronomy 24, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. If a man marries a woman, Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent, unclean, if there's something that is inappropriate, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and gives it to her, then they are divorced. Now here's the problem, is that this verse, Christ said, was meant to give permission. It was not a command. It was also meant to be for specific uncleanness. What the religious leaders and other people did is they kind of abused it, and they said, oh, if he finds something indecent, well, I'll decide what's indecent. You burnt my dinner. You didn't make the bed. You didn't vacuum. They came up with any excuse for divorce, and then they said, all I have to do is just do the paperwork. And what happened at the time of Christ was that people were abusing divorce and saying, hey, there's someone cuter down the street, or it's about time I had someone younger, or it's about time I had a different wife, just for any reason. As long as I do the paperwork, I can do it. And Christ says, no, you've missed out on the purpose of marriage. And so notice this, Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 23, again, the same idea of uncleanness. And I put Deuteronomy 23, verse 13 in here because it helps you understand uncleanness. Notice this. When they lived in the desert, he says, as part of your equipment, have something to dig with, and when you relieve yourself, dig a hole and cover up your what? Okay, the NIV says excrement, but you can, if you have your own Bible, put the word uncleanness there. The same word that talks about improper marital relationships, whether it's unfaithfulness or physical, verbal, emotional abuse, comes under the same term as excrement. In other words, you cannot treat your wife improperly. You cannot treat your husband improperly. God calls it uncleanness. In fact, for those of us who think that we're wonderful and that it's absolutely wrong to be married to an unbeliever, notice what happens, according to 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, when we don't provide for the needs of our spouse. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8 says this, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, if you do not provide the needs of your immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Isn't that an amazing verse? A lot of times we think that, hey, I'm a believer, I can do anything I want. What God says in His Word is this. If you do not provide for the needs of your family, I don't care what you call yourself, you are worse than an unbeliever, God says. So now let's move on. Let's move on. Let's catch our breath and let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, continues on this discussion about marriage. The first thing I want to remind you of, number one, understanding that all of the Bible is God's Word. It's not a case of pick and choose. When it comes to the Word of God, you cannot just say, I like this part because it talks about my friend, but I don't like this part because it talks about me, so I'm not going to listen to it. All of the Bible is God's Word. But notice 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. To the married, I give this command, not I but the Lord. And then in verse 12, to the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. What's Paul saying? Well, what he's saying is this. Jesus Christ, whose ministry was primarily to the nation of Israel, spoke to the Jewish people within the context of their covenant and within the context of being a Jew married to a Jew. And so when he says this, to the married I give this command, not I but the Lord, what he's doing is saying, I am now about to repeat specific teaching that Jesus Christ himself has already made. He's really going back to Matthew 19, verses 1 through 8. And so when Paul says, not I, but the Lord, what he's doing is he's repeating the teaching of who? Jesus. Now, when you get to verse 12, to the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord. Paul's ministry was primarily to the, if Jesus' ministry is to the Jews, Paul's ministry was primarily to the Gentiles or non-Jews, and he's now going to start to talk about situations which were very uncommon in Jewish culture, i.e. marrying someone from a different spiritual background, i.e. rampant divorce, i.e. things such as tent companionship, where slave owners could say to a person, you are married to this person to have children, and then after a couple of years, now I want you to marry this person so that you can have more children. There were a number of things. It was not uncommon within the pagan context of Paul's society for people to have been married. There's one person who had been divorced and married 27 times simply because the culture of Paul's day was really, really immoral and just anything went. And so the first thing is to understand this. When you get to this, not I but the Lord, I not the Lord, some people have taken verse 12 and have said, I not the Lord. Well, that means if God didn't say it, I don't need to listen to it. It's personal opinion. Well, it's not. It's apostolic authority. It is new revelation. It is new inspired truth being given to us, and we have to listen to it just as if Jesus himself said it. So, number one, understanding that all of the Bible is God's Word. Number two, understand this. Christ is serious about building strong marriages. Verses 10 and 11. To the married, and if you are writing in your Bibles, if you're taking notes, to the married, that means to those of you who are married to a believer. Remember, four types of marriage. Two believers with a healthy marriage, two believers with an unhealthy marriage. A believer married to an unbeliever with a healthy marriage, a believer married to an unbeliever with an unhealthy marriage. In verses 10 and 11, Paul is talking to two Christians, a husband who knows the Lord and a wife who knows the Lord. How do we know this? Well, look at verse 12. How does verse 12 begin? To the rest, I say this, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer. So, verses 10 and 11, Paul is speaking to a married couple, and this married couple both know the Lord. In other words, the husband is a Christian, the wife is a Christian. Now listen to this. To the married, I give this command, not I but the Lord. A wife must not separate. Very key word in Matthew chapter 19. Jesus says, what God has joined together, let no person separate. It's the same word. It is another term for divorce. It's not what we think of today when we think of separation. It's another word for divorce. A wife must not divorce her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. And again, now he's using a specific word for divorce because in the Jewish believer context, they were still kind of wondering, well, hey, can I just divorce my wife? I know my wife can't leave me, but can I still do whatever I want whenever I want? And Paul says, no. Now, here's what we need to say about this. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 1 to 10, Jesus uses the word separate. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 1 to 10, Jesus says, what God has joined together, let no person separate. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 to 10, Jesus is speaking to two believers, and he says, except for marital unfaithfulness, except for uncleanness, i.e. sexual immorality or physical, verbal, emotional abuse, you cannot divorce for any reason, except for those two things. And so Paul is continuing to teach what Christ taught. If you are married to a believer, and for some reason you have a relatively, what we call a healthy marriage. There is no sexual unfaithfulness, or there is not physical, verbal, emotional abuse. If you are both believers, you cannot just up and say, I'm tired of this marriage, I want a divorce. Christ and the Word of God say that is wrong. However, he says, just in case you do divorce, you need to understand this. If you divorce your spouse, and it is not because of sexual unfaithfulness, it is not because of physical, verbal, emotional abuse that has been substantiated by the elders, and that is all 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you are both believers and you do divorce your spouse, you must remain what? What's it say? Unmarried. You cannot just divorce on a whim and say, hey, I'm going to go do something else. But if you do leave, and let me be honest, there are times when a believer comes to me to talk about their believing spouse, and there are things going on that are improper. And it may have been a one-time situation where it's not hard-hearted and repeated. There is maybe verbal abuse or the beginnings of it. There's the beginnings of physical abuse. I will counsel a believing spouse to separate, to absent themselves from the home until the other believing spouse changes their behavior. We will not counsel a person to stay within an unhealthy situation. That if there is some type of torment, then what we say is, hey, you're a believer and you're a believer, but you need to separate so that we can see some major change. Because I want the abuser to know that we're serious. And even if he knows all the verses, even if he goes to church every Sunday, hey, we take your responsibility of marriage very seriously. However, for two believers, what Paul says here is you can't just get out and divorce and remarry. And notice this. Notice the key word of verse 11. The key word of verse 11 is the word what? Reconcile. God is all about reconciliation. God is all about talking to people. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, God says, I hate divorce. God says, I hate divorce. Yes, I permitted it because of the hardness of your hearts, but I hate divorce. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8, God himself is talking about the spiritual adultery, this idea that Israel linked themselves to all kinds of other gods. And God says, I gave to faithless Israel a certificate of divorce. I divorce God himself. I don't know if you've been raised in a situation where you've been told that all divorce is wrong, but you need to know from Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8, that God himself divorced Israel. But notice this, in keeping with 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, did God go and find a new nation that he could link himself to? Nope. Instead, through his Son, Jesus Christ, God brought first to the Jew, then to the Gentile, God brought salvation, i.e., God did what? He reconciled himself spiritually to the nation of Israel through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. Did God divorce Israel? Yes, but he reconciled. He went back to her and said, I am now doing this through my Son, Jesus Christ. Let's keep moving. Number three, Paul wants you to understand that every healthy marriage is God-honoring. Sometimes we're in situations where we say, I made a mistake, or I came to Christ after I was married, or I willingly married an unbeliever. And sometimes people have said, I had someone from another church one time say, oh, if your husband's not a believer and he doesn't want to go to church, God says you can leave him. Just like that. And I said, well, what scripture did she use? Well, she didn't. It was a word from God. Well, I said, well, let's listen to a more sure word from God. And let's take a look at this. To the rest, verse 12, I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife, notice what it says here. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and so you have a brother, you have a person who is a believer, and his wife is not a believer, so you have a believer married to a unbeliever. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, in other words, it is a healthy marriage, the person is happy, there's a good relationship going on. Notice what it says here. If she is willing to live with him, he what? How plain can it get? He must not what? Divorce her. See, people in Paul's day were saying, I'm a believer now, but my spouse isn't a believer. Wouldn't it be more God-honoring if I went out and found myself a new Christian spouse? And Paul says, no. He says, no, you cannot divorce her. Notice verse 13. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. And again, a Christian woman says, well, my husband's not a believer. Should I stay or should I go? And the Word of God says that if your spouse is willing to live with you, if you have a healthy marriage, you must not what? Divorce. You stay. Why? Notice this. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. What does that mean? Well, let me take you on a little study of the Bible. You ready? Ruth chapter 1. Go to Ruth chapter 1. Or actually, I've got 2 Corinthians 6:14. There, that's the first one. 2 Corinthians 6:14. I want to lay some foundation first. I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Notice this. I had a friend who was a pastor, and he went to a church once, and he preached on this verse, and practically the entire church came up to him afterwards and said, we've never been told this. Notice what it says. Do not be what? Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common, or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Satan or Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? This context here is in the context of worship. It can also be applied to business partnerships, but it is also applicable to the marriage relationship that God commands. If you are a believer and you're saying, well, man, I don't know any nice single believers, but there is this person at work and they are kinder and nicer. They treat me better than I've ever been treated. What's wrong with that? Because God says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. That's why. In fact, you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, where Paul says to the widows that they can remarry. He says, there's nothing wrong with remarriage if you're divorced, or if you're a widow, if you are divorced biblically, or if you are a widow or a widower. Notice verse 39 of 1 Corinthians 7. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry. But then keep reading. She is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must what? He must belong. Okay, this is a question. So look at the verse. Here we go. Okay, ready? Okay, she is free to marry anyone she wants, but, and what's the but? He must belong to the Lord. And so again, remarriage is not wrong, but you must marry a believer. That's the command. To not do so is wrong. However, does that mean that God can't fix stuff that's broken? Let's go to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1, verse 3. There is a Jewish family, and there's a famine in the land of Israel. And if you're wondering where Ruth is, go to the front of your Bible, and you go Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then you're going to go Judges, and then Ruth. Right after the book of Judges, before 1 and 2 Samuel, before 1 and 2 Kings, you're going to find the book of Ruth. A little wee book here. And there it is. And so Ruth chapter 1, verse 3. Notice this. There was a famine, and they went to live in the country of Moab, a very pagan country that God said have nothing to do with them. However, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. So Naomi, she's a believer. Her husband, Elimelech, he's a believer. She was left with her two sons after her husband died. And what do they do? Notice this, verse 4. They married, who'd they marry? Moabite women. One named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion, the two sons, also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Now she hears that there was food once again in the land of Israel, and so notice verse 8. She says to her two daughters, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." In other words, go back to your people and remarry. Don't hang around an old woman like me. But notice this. Notice this. Verse 11. But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home." And then notice this. Verse 13. "It is more bitter for me than for you. Just go." And then verse 16. But Ruth replied. Notice this. Ruth, a Moabite. They were forbidden not to marry people from pagan countries. But notice this. But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay." And notice this. If you note anything, notice this. "Your people will be my people. And your God, my God." In other words, through the influence of her believing spouse, through the influence of her believing mother-in-law, through the influence of this family, Ruth went from being an unbeliever to a believer. And this is what 1 Corinthians 7 says. If your unbelieving spouse is willing to live with you, hey, you can't divorce them because you will have a special role in their lives. In fact, notice this. Just in case you think that Christianity is a private club, go to chapter 4 of Ruth. Go to Ruth chapter 4 and notice verse 21. Ruth ends up marrying a man by the name of Boaz. And if you look at verse 21, notice whose great-grandmother Ruth became. Solomon, the father of Boaz. Boaz, the father of Obed. And so Ruth marries Boaz. They have a child named Obed. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David. Ruth, a pagan who came to the Lord, ends up having a great-grandchild who becomes the king of Israel. See, God can do miracles. God can do amazing things. But notice what else can happen. Now go to Nehemiah. Nehemiah is just a little bit before Jeremiah. It's actually right before the Psalms, right before the book of Job, I'm sorry. So if you find the Psalms, go a little bit forward, then you'll see Job. And a little bit before that, you'll find Nehemiah. I hope. Ezra, Nehemiah, Ezra. There it is. Okay, and then Esther, and then Nehemiah. Notice this. See, here's one of the reasons why God forbids marriage. How are we doing? Okay, the mind can only absorb what the seat endures. But notice this. Notice Nehemiah 13, verse 23. Now notice this. Moreover, in those days, Nehemiah comes back to Jerusalem. And he says, "Moreover, in those days, I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab." Whoa! Well, that must be good, right? If Boaz could marry a woman from Moab, can't everybody? Well, notice this. Notice the problem. The issue, and let me just make this point, and then I'll tell you why. Half of their children, notice this, half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. Now, what's so big about that? Well, the thing is this. If you can't speak the language of Judah, then you can't read the language of Judah. And if you can't read the language of Judah, then you can't read which book? The Bible. In other words, these people, whereas Ruth said, "My God, your God will be my God," these men had married Moabite women, and those men said, "Their God will become our gods." See, the issue is never, ever, ever interracial marriage. It's not about marrying someone from a different country. God is not against interracial marriage. God is against interspiritual, interfaith marriages. And so what happens here is Nehemiah, he goes nuts. He says here, "I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, 'You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons.' Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, but he was loved by God and God made him king, but he was led into sin by foreign women." See, the issue is not nationality. The issue is spiritual compatibility. That God is against interspiritual. He says you can't marry an unbeliever. But if you do, if you have, if that's where you find yourself right now, you stay in that marriage. Because if the person is living with you. Acts 16, let me just tell you about a young man named Timothy. His mother was Jewish. His father was a Greek. His mother was a believer. His father was not. And yet 2 Timothy, Timothy becomes a great pastor. Why? Because 2 Timothy 3:14 and 15 says, "Continue to live out the scriptures which you have heard from infancy." Even though the father was not a believer, this mother and her mother, they raised Timothy up around the Word of God, and he became so influenced through the Word of God that he eventually became a pastor. Anyway, let's get to the last one. Paul wants you, number one, understanding that all the Bible is God's Word. Number two, Christ is serious about building strong marriages. Number three, Paul wants you to understand that even healthy marriage is God-honoring. Let's look at this last one. 1 Corinthians 7. And we're going to look at verses 15 and 16. 1 Corinthians 7, 15 and 16. Now notice this. Believers with a healthy or unhealthy marriage, a believer married to an unbeliever with a healthy marriage now, a believer married to an unbeliever with an unhealthy marriage. Notice verse 15. "But if the unbeliever leaves..." In other words, if you are a believer and your unbelieving spouse says, "I don't want to be married to you anymore. I want out." Notice what it says. Does it say to pray hard? Does it say to endure abuse? Does it say to do whatever it takes? "If the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace." In other words, so far what we said is this. If you are a believer and your spouse is guilty of sexual immorality or physical, verbal, spiritual abuse, God's first desire is that you try to reconcile. But if this is a continuous thing, God says that you are released from marriage and can remarry. Now, Paul adds to this and he says, if you're married to an unbeliever and your unbelieving spouse deserts you, they just say, "I want out," then you are released from marriage. "If the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" The whole thing is this, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 15, 16, Paul says that if you are a believer married to an unbeliever, you can't just up and leave for any reason. But if they decide that they want out, God says you are released from that marriage and can remarry. In Romans chapter 7, verse 2, Paul is speaking to widows, and he says that if your spouse dies, you are released from the law of marriage. And Jesus said in Luke chapter 20, after he'd been asked about a woman who had been married 7 times, do you remember this? Jesus was asked, well, if she's been married 7 times, whose wife will she be in heaven? Jesus says, you don't understand that at death, all people are released from marriage. In fact, in heaven, everyone is released. There will not be marriage or giving of marriage in heaven. And so there is this release from marriage. And so this is where we're at. Let me just wrap up. God hates divorce. Yes or no? Yes. But because of our sinfulness, God says that it is possible for certain reasons, not for any reason, but for certain reasons, desertion by an unbelieving spouse, marital unfaithfulness, physical, verbal, spiritual abuse. It is possible to seek divorce, but remember this, the key word that God, in any relationship, what is the key word that God wants us to have burned into our hearts? Reconcile. Reconcile, reconcile, reconcile. And so God says, this is an amazing passage. It's amazing because many of us have been told that you can never marry. You have to remain unhappy. That's not what God's word says. Many people have been told you have to stay in an unhappy relationship. No matter how abusive it is, you have to stay there. That's just not in God's word. So what God says is that we are to do that. What I want to do, what I want to do now as we end is I thought that this has been such a crucial passage, and next week we have a guest speaker, then we're going to talk about some more principles on relationships, and then we have our anniversary. But what I want to do right now, does anybody have a question, not a comment? A question is, what about this? A comment is, well, this is what I think. Does anybody, just because this is so important, we don't normally do this, but does anybody have a question? Is your head spinning? That was a lot. Was that a lot of material? But the thing is, Lynette. The question by Lynette is, if a person is in a marriage where the spouse commit sexual immorality, or there has been abuse that has been substantiated by the elders, according to 1 Corinthians 6, can that person remarry? Yes, that is what God's word says. Because he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, to the widows and to the unmarried, i.e. the divorced, I say this, if you can, remain unmarried, but if you can't control yourself, it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Christ himself and the Apostle Paul confirm this, that yes, for those reasons, plus desertion by an unbelieving spouse, the covenant of marriage has been broken, and therefore you can remarry. However, let me just say, I really want to impose upon you this. Every situation is personal. Every situation has its own little nuances. If someone came to me and said, there has been unfaithfulness in my marriage, my first advice would be to reconcile. But if there has been hard-hearted spiritual abuse, if there has been hard-hearted repetitive immorality, and you find it impossible that your spouse who claims to be a believer will not change and is unwilling to reconcile or seek counseling, then I would say, yes, that is a biblical option. So I don't tend, okay, don't understand this. I'm not saying go out and get divorced. What I'm saying is this, is that God has given permission to have this as an option when reconciliation has not worked. Does that answer your question? Okay. One more question, Kathy.
I just was wondering, as far as believing children, you know, looking to get married down the road, is it an actual sin if they were to fall in love with someone that isn't a believer? and that leads to marriage, or even maybe an influence, they might influence them. I mean, I'm raising them up to be looking for the believer, but is it an actual sin?
What you're asking is it, does the Bible call it sin to willingly marry an unbeliever if you are a believer? All right, we define sin as any thought, word, or deed which violates the Word of God. Since God clearly says in His Word that you must marry, if you are a believer, you must marry in the Lord, since the Bible clearly says that an unbeliever should not be yoked to a believer, then we understand those as commands, that they are prescriptive, that it is not the 10 suggestions, we view them as the 10 commandments. And we view every command in Scripture as prescriptive and binding upon us, so therefore, yes, it would be sin. However, let's understand this. It is not unforgivable sin. I once had a man that I counseled who came to me, and he talked about how his oldest daughter had chosen to marry a man who was not a believer. And he said, Mike, we don't have a very good relationship, and I think I know why. And I said, how come? And I said, well, I would not permit any of our family. All the family were believers except for the oldest daughter. And he said, I would not permit anyone in the family to attend her wedding. And to this day, our relationship is strained. But see, that was the culture. You know, don't throw stones, okay? Be careful. Don't throw stones at people. Because that was the culture at the time. And I said to him, I'm sorry, but I really think that you should have said to your daughter, while I do not agree with your marriage, I love you, I will support you. And he said, Mike, you know, in 40 years, you're the first person who's ever said this to me. And see, there's a difference between telling people, but our children eventually have to make decisions for themselves. And I think that we as parents need to be beside our children, just like the father of the prodigal son. When the prodigal son came home, did he have to go searching for his father? Where was the father? He was waiting for him, looking out there, and the father rushed to him. And we have to be very careful that legalism is such an awful thing, because we think that rules make us spiritual. And so yes, if you are a believer, God, nothing has made me sadder over the years than sitting down with a woman who has been a friend who I've known for several years saying to me, Mike, I married an unbeliever, and believe it or not, over the last several years, I've seen several people come into my life who are believers that I probably could have had a relationship with, but I'm married. The second thing is this, I always say to people, it is better to be lonely and single than to be lonely and married. The book of Proverbs says that there are seven things which grieves God. One of them is a woman who is married and is not loved. You know, we really have to take marriage seriously. And we really have to say that, yes, it may be the desire of our heart to marry, but we have to just say, be careful, because it is a one-flesh relationship. One more question. Sometimes I find this is more helpful than the sermon. Anybody else? We're good? All your questions, all the problems of the world. Well, let's pray. And then Lauren is going to come up to the piano. Let's close in a song. But again, this series is meant to prompt discussion and to raise questions. It is not meant to be a, wow, I guess we now know everything that was ever written on this subject. But what it's meant to do is stir discussion. But also, realize this, you need to have a ministry in your home. If you're a believer, you need to have a ministry. Don't take your spouse for granted. Let's pray. Father, as we close off this morning, I just want to thank you. Thank you that your word is so clear. Thank you that in your word you include specific situations. And so, Lord, again, we just thank you and praise you. Father, in every relationship, whether it's with a friend or a roommate, someone we work with, someone we know, may we understand that your way is always the way of reconciliation. Father, right now, if we've been fighting you, may we realize that you died, that you would bring reconciliation. And Father, I pray that within our church, you would give us strong marriages. We're not perfect people. We need grace. We need to take the beam out of our own eye and stop poking at the speck in our spouse's eye. Father, we need to lay aside legalism and hypocrisy and just humble ourselves before you. So, Father, thank you. Thank you that you are God. Thank you that you are a God of grace. Thank you that you are a God of forgiveness. That even when we find ourselves in situations that we know we're not the best, your love for us doesn't change. Your mercies are new every morning because great is your faithfulness to us. So, Lord, may we be faithful to you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.